Okay, now to get to what I want to do is, hey, Jared, throw up that picture if you can, if you get a chance, of our friend Mark Twain. That's a great quote, really. Mark Twain's talking about the Bible here. And he says, the Bible, it's full of interest. It has noble poetry in it and some clever fables and some blood-drenched history and some good morals and a wealth of obscenity and upwards to 1,000 lies. So this is, and the truth is, when I read that from Mark Twain, a lot of people get offended. I'm like, he's pretty much spot on, quite frankly. That's a great assessment of the scriptures. A lot of people freak out about the lies part, but I think it really matters how you define that. Untruths, lies, untruths. But it's also, I mean, the point of view of many intellectuals. You know, they scoff at the Bible. And I understand it. I mean, I really do. Because I think it has a lot to do with how people in Christendom often present the Bible or talk about the Bible in ways that are unsatisfactory to others. For some people, the Bible is inerrant. It means it has no mistakes. It is fully inspired, meaning every single word is coming, in one sense, literally from the hand of God, and is literally true. They view the Bible in a framework of ultimate, pure, 100% truth and accuracy, historically and otherwise, verbal, plenary, in the fancy way you say it in theology, fully inspired and inerrant, right? It's not a view I hold. And that puts me in trouble with a lot of people. And yet, I want to present to you a way to read, as I said, the title of my message today that I put out in public was How to Read the Bible Without Gouging Your Eyes Out, okay? Because there's a lot of stuff that he's saying that's absolutely true. And I think that the problem is in perception out there and in reality is how people choose to read the Bible and apply it. And you, as I've said to you here, you can do pretty much anything you want with the Bible and justify it. But I want to tell you how I read it, and not just me, but other contemporaries of mine and others throughout the ages, and how you can make sense and explain some of the inexplicable, some of the nonsensical things in the Bible. So I don't think this is going to be long, but I'm going to start with a tough passage right off the bat. Jared, let's go to the Torah. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 20 and start out with verse 10. This is called, these are rules of conduct of war, like how to conduct war, okay? And here the Bible, the Torah says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept it and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor, slavery, and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. Next. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. In other words, kill every male. Go on. As for the women and the children, the livestock and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. And you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. Next verse. Don't worry about setting that up, buddy. Just stick with it at this point, yeah. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Actually, you know, go hit 16 and 17, just because you kind of get a notion here. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you, as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Verse 17, completely and totally, irrevocably destroy them. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Complete genocide. So, this is some harsh stuff. And this is where people look at that and they just go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is how the God operates. Now, this is the angry, kind of grumpy God. Most people look at the Bible and they basically see the Old Testament where God is very grumpy on the left. Basically, all the way through the left, he's very grumpy. But in the New Testament, he's in a better mood and sends Jesus and shows us a little bit until the very end. Then he gets grumpy again and he annihilates and rides in. So, but this is grumpy God. So, and this is just a taste. It actually continues. This thought continues in 21 verse 10. Jared Bowe, chapter 21, verse 10 of Deuteronomy. Oh, is this it? Okay. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, understand they're always attributing God is giving them victory. God is giving them victory. This is really good. If you notice, among the captives, a beautiful woman, like, whoa, she's a hottie, and are attracted to her, like, wah, wah, voom, you may take her as your wife. That's an English translation. The word is isha, as a woman, your woman. You could take her as woman. Bring her into your home. Have her shave her head. Trim her nails. A little bit of Britney Spears going on there. Put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. And after she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month because they got slaughtered, then you may go to her and be with her and be her husband. And she, that means you can go in there and rape her. It's kind language, much more harsh in the original Hebrew. You can go in there, penetrate her, take her. And in that, it's seen as once it's consummated sort of through the sex act, she becomes your wife. Or your woman is the better translation. Next verse. If you're not pleased with her, if you're like, wow, she's all show, no go, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave since you have dishonored her. Well, thank you for admitting that. Okay. First of all, when people say, this is the word of the Lord. No. Sorry. It's not the way I see it. This is not God. This is not grumpy God. This is not God. This is, okay, the Bible's a fascinating piece of history. It's fascinating. Depending whatever your tradition is, roughly 66 what they call books. But these books have many, 40 plus that we can identify different authors. And many of that's even much more suspect. Because if you look at it, you have what you call redactors, or you have people taking oral traditions and putting them together. And you look at like the book of Genesis, you'll see there's like four streams of thought that are being melded together by different authors. You don't see it in the English so much, but you see it in the original languages. You see it in the type of words they use, the type of language they use, the type of metaphors they use. It's like if you're reading letters. Okay, and you've read your kids' letters, and you know the flow and the language and the rhythm of your kids' letters, and then all of a sudden you read a letter, and it doesn't sound anything like your kid. You recognize that, okay? That's how biblical theologians and scholars study the Bible in the original language, and you see these different streams, and you realize there's different authors. And then you realize there's redactors and there's scribes. And for instance, some scribes somewhere, we know this for a fact, didn't like the ending of the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament and decided to write another ending and attach that. We know that. Why? Because we've digging up thousands of manuscripts through archaeology and we discovered a whole batch of them much, much earlier that never had that ending. So much longer afterwards, hundreds of years after, somebody wrote a different ending. It's not to say that the Gospel of Mark is incredible or anything else. It just means that when you study these things, when you study them deeply, you see these things, these truths. And that's a really cool thing about studying, okay? So, you read something like that, and it's pretty dang offensive, right? We're talking about rules of war, though. And let's just check out that concept. Because we have rules of war today, don't we? I mean, we do. I'm not saying that everybody's following them. But we have something called the what? The Geneva Convention, right? In Geneva, a bunch of people, world leaders, got together and said, hey, here's some shoulds and should nots about war. You can go back to Augustine, the first empire theologian, when the empire became suddenly militarized, Christianity was adopted as a persecuted faith into the faith of the empire and made the state faith, and now you had to do some really strange things that were contrary to the faith. You have to actually persecute and start killing other people. Now in the name of this faith that seems kind of contrary to that, however, now we have to come up with some ways to conduct a just war. Okay, so it's not unusual for us to say there's some right things and wrong things to do. We do that with prisoners, you know. A lot of people look at ISIS and just say, that's barbaric. It is, but not according to their culture or their interpretation and understanding of their scriptures. It's actually quite consistent. But we look at that and say, well, that's just not playing by, you know, that's not even kind of civil. There's not even kind of rules, right? So those rules of war have always existed one way or another. What I would argue to you here is many people will read this and say, that's why I don't believe the Bible. That's why I have no interest in your God. And I'm like, I get it. If you really think that's God, I can understand that. I don't. I just want you to know that. I do think, however, that it is human. And in that humanity comes a certain force of inspiration that is outside of our humanity, that belongs to the realm, as I see it, of forces greater than us, that are in us and drawing us forward. I see this collection of 66 books written over a span of 1,500 years, 2,000 years ago, 40 plus authors, redactors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. I see this as an unbelievable slice and source of humanity, and these letters as ridiculously subversive in the context of their day and time. And that's what we don't understand. So immediately when somebody wants to criticize the Bible, say, ah, throw it out. I'm like, no, do you understand what it's addressing in its place and time? Now, I want to go over this again. Excuse me, Jared, let's go back to 20. And this is what I have to do, what we do, and I do with every single verse of Scripture. Back to chapter 20, verse 10. This is the initial one we were looking at. Verse 10. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Stop. Stop. Radically. Radically progressive. I know you don't get it. But if you were hunkered in the city and you had stuff, small stuff, a bunch of stuff, wives, children, everything else, and you see this invading army come upon you, 100% of the time, you would think one thing only, because that is the truth. We're done. They are going to come in. They are going to slaughter us all. They're going to rape and pillage and take everything we have. Nobody is going to be left alive. They're going to kill everybody and kill our women. Rape them to death. That's the standard. The fact that somebody would have stopped and said, time out, listen, we got you outnumbered. You don't stand a chance. We're going to give you your lives. You can just come with us. You work for us now. You're our slave. Would have been like, what? whoa, let's go out and kiss these people because they're amazing. I've never seen such a proposition in my life. What I'm trying to argue is, in context, what we see in these subversive books, letters, scribblings of thousands of years ago is an inspiration in its pages that are not pushing us backward, but that are pulling us forward, progressing us in context of time. Now, the problem is, 2,000 years later, today, when you try to pull these verses out and say, this is the word of God, and we should go back to this, there is a sense that we feel like we are not progressing, but in fact, we are going backwards. And that's why so many people reject the Bible. People pull out a verse, a scene, a context. They say, this is what God said. This is God's word. This is the way we should be doing it now. And people are like going, whoa, are you kidding me? That is so backwards. And you're right. It is backwards from where we are today. Because this force, this spirit is drawing us forward, not backwards. And in this day and time, this was a radical leap forward. And it continues through the text. I'm not saying that we can get it that way or that it isn't still horrific when we read it. It is. It absolutely is. But that in its time is rad. So if they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, verse 12, lay siege to the city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put a sword to all the men of it. Now it's gone crazy. Absolutely. Now we're fighting. And their understanding is if we fight, we plunder. We take it, we kill all the men. As for the women, children, livestock, everything else, and that you may take them as plunder for yourself. That's interesting because most would say rape and kill the women and children as well. And I'm not saying that the Word of God hasn't said that. As a matter of fact, that's why I included those verses. Because other cities, it's like go in there and completely destroy them. Kill everything that breathes. Get it? So this is just a click. This is a moment of progress in a very vicious and brutal world where the norm was kill everything. Okay, what about the women? Jared, let's go back to chapter 21. Marrying a captive woman. This is like about as bad as it gets. So you go to war against your enemies, and God gives them to you. That's the way you see it. And you take captives. And all of a sudden, you take some slaves, and you notice there is a totally hot woman there. Woo! It's not unusual, historians will tell you, in invading cities, as a method of preservation, that some women, because the norm was to slaughter them all, would dress themselves up in very pretty garb. In other words, they would put on the makeup, get the hair done, because the freaking invaders are coming in, and if I look hot, maybe they won't kill me. Maybe, just maybe, outside chance, I won't be raped to death by 100 guys. But one might look at me and say, man, you know, maybe the leader, step aside, I want her for me. This is literally the way the world was back then. It is today in many places still. So, he says, if you notice this hottie and you're attracted to her, you may take her as your woman. But now here's where it goes crazy. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head and trim her nails. These are culturally understood methods of displaying mourning. Shave your head, cut her nails. She has nice, long, beautiful nails. Cut them off. Trim them. Yes, and that's also possible. It was also understood in some cultures, cut the nails, because it makes it easier to rape her. Absolutely. That's an understood thing. She'll gouge your eyes out. So before you rape her, cut her nails. But that's not the case here. The case here is mourning. And give her a month after she's lived in your house and mourned her father or mother for a full month. This is really weird because all of a sudden she is being treated, believe it or not, like a human being. That's a completely different category for an invading army. Because when you plundered and you took everything, all those things were objects that you could use and dispose of at your will and way. It's just property and objects. This is very subversive. In here, it's saying, no, 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 treat her like a human being. Give her some dignity and respect. Let her mourn the loss of her mother and father for a month. Take off her killer clothes, cut her hair down, wipe off the makeup, and trim her nails. What does that also mean? It also means she may have dressed up to look hot, but you might want to strip her down and see if she really is. You might, you know why? Because you might not really be attracted to her. Now that sounds terrible, but believe it or not, at this point, it's unbelievably merciful. The guy's already taken her, now he has obligations. Oh my God, she had falsies, and her eyelashes are false. And she's actually got gray hair, and it's colored. And, oh my God, wipe her face, and the makeup comes off, and, ah! You know, I mean, this is like literally what would have happened back then. But he's already stuck because she's being treated as a human being, which was radically progressive for a captive woman. That's what the heading of the thing is, marrying a captive woman. So, if after this period now you look at her and you're like, man, she still lights my wick, then it says you can go in and have sex with her. Now you go in and you have sex with her, and what happens? Well, I'm not digging her so much after all. Now what? This is amazing. If you're not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. She's emancipated. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, which he could easily have done, which was the norm. Use a woman, didn't like a woman, dump her, sell her as a slave to somebody, make some good money, pass it on. Can't do that. You can't just throw her away. You can't sell her. You can't trade her. And you can't treat her as a slave, you've got to emancipate her. That's radical. I know it doesn't feel like it to us today, but this is my point. This is the story and the narrative of Scripture. These little movements forward. Today we look at that and go, that's horrific, and rightfully so, because we've progressed. Okay? We've moved forward. The problem is that a lot of people in Christendom will try to take something in the Old Testament or the Bible 2,000 years ago, like, this is what it says, this is what we should be doing today, and a whole lot of people are like going, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is, if you read the Scripture in this context, and you have to have that understanding of what's really happening, what's really awful, and what is really all of a sudden like, whoa, I didn't understand that. Could you imagine in the United States of America during slavery, not that long ago, that every white slave owner that had sex with one of the African slave women was bounded by law to be married to her? Because that's what it's talking about. Consummation means marriage, rights, and responsibilities. And then you now have to treat her as a wife with rights and responsibilities as a wife. And then if you didn't like her and you wanted, she would be emancipated. You would have to set her free. She would be a completely emancipated individual. Guess what? That would have been radically progressive in the South, in our own country, 150 years ago. Is that a radical thought? It still would be in many places today. And if you read the Bible in such a way, if you see it as a progress, as a movement forward, you will see the Bible totally and completely differently. You will understand the narrative and the Spirit's movement and what is really inspiring and inspired and what is not. And you will also witness when things are going backwards. I talk about slavery. The entire Old and New Testament condones and legislates slavery through and through. So in the South, when there were Christians having the Bible and saying, I have a right to have slaves, they were using the Bible, and they were using the Bible accurately to say the Bible condones what we do here to own other people. Most of us, I believe, in this room would say, yeah, that's not a good idea. Owning people, not a good idea. And many would rightfully ask, well, why God? Why doesn't God's word say that? No, it doesn't say that it's not right. It accepts the condition at that time and place, but it does progress it. It does something very subversive. Now, I'm hard on Paul, mostly because people use him as a bully to undo everything that Jesus did. So you'll get Paul, and he will condone slavery. He'll say, here it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now, there it is. There's the text. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. You can imagine that being used with the slaves in the antebellum South. Hey, listen, you need to, come on, look what it says here, God's word. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Now, here's where it gets subversive. As working for the Lord and not for men. Now, you might glance right over that, but all of a sudden, the person who is a slave in this subversive text is all of a sudden identified as a real human being, and I'm going to change your state of mind. You're in an oppressive situation, but I'm going to flip that as best as we can, because guess what? You're not working for that man. You're working for God. Whoa. And then he says to the slave owners, who were Christians at the time. They owned slaves in the New Testament, all over. He says this to them. He says right here, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. He's trying to say to them right now, you don't work for that guy. You work for God. Do it well, and God will reward you. Okay? Now, psychologically, that's a boost. And these are psychological props. And then it says this. Anyone who does wrong will be paid for wrong. There is no favoritism. No. And then he says this, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair and just, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is radically subversive. He's saying out to the slave owner, guess what? You're not all that. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus and you own slaves, you're a slave. Treat them with justice, equity, and fairness. Radical concepts in their day. And these are the things that, and yes, there's weird stuff like that. Oh, right here, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. You know how many hackles go up when people start talking about women submitting? And rightfully so. The flip side, it would say, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You know, an interesting fact, the Bible tells women to submit to their husbands multiple times. It never tells them to love them. The Bible tells multiple times the husbands, love your wives. I'm not saying that women weren't supposed to love their wives. I'm just saying the emphasis. It's subversive. In a culture where women had to submit, they're saying submit. In a culture where men didn't have to love their wives, say, you better love your wife. You better love your wife. And that's a proactive word. So, you have these things in the Bible. that seem really crazy. Paul emphasizes it again in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 is that chapter that's famous. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to their husbands. Yeah, that sounds really like, whoa. And it is. For us today, it's almost like inconceivable. Even though I have Christian men telling me that all the time. God's word says my wife should obey me. She should submit to me. She should do. And I'm like, dude, quit reading what God's word says to your wife and start reading what it says to you. Okay? Because to you it says, husbands, love your wives, there it is, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a sacrifice to make her holy, cleansing by the washing of the water through the word. So, he who loves his wife loves himself. It goes on and on and on and on. So this is the thing I want to just close with, is this thought for all of us. The Bible is an amazing progressive collection of historical accounts and literature and people dealing in their time and place with God. And it's moving us forward. We often feel like it's moving us backward. It's very obvious to me. You know, when I flip on the TV and I see a cake maker who doesn't want to make a cake for a gay couple because God's word says homosexuality is a sin. Yeah, it says that about a lot of stuff. Eating crabfish, wearing polyester cotton. Like, I mean, there's a million things it calls abominations and sin. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where did he get that? He got that from Leviticus. Jesus comes at a time and place in history, and he takes this progressive movement, and he launches it forward through this force of love. Indiscriminate, merciful, gracious, accepting, embracing love. It's outrageous. And it's so progressive. And it's what we need to be leading and studying and reading. It's the reason why we look at each other and say, yeah, slavery, not good. Yeah, it's not good. There's a passage in here about stoning children who are rebellious. Most of us go like, yeah, I've had a rebellious kid. Take him to the city gate, stone him to death. No. Awesome. That's great. That's progressive. Killing people in the name of God? No. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. So as we read together and as we move forward, what we do in this church is we look at these scriptures and we try to understand them in their context and see the click moving it forward in its time and place. Everything is moving forward. That's what the Spirit is doing. We don't want to go backwards. We're not going to take 2,000, 3,000-year-old scriptures and say, look what it said then. This is what we got to do now. There's some crazy senator, congressman, councilman that, you know, trying to pass legislation to execute gays because he's a Christian. And people are like, really? That feels like we're really going backwards. Amen. That is not the progressive spirit of God. So, I hope when you read your Bible, or you hear these stories, or you that you stop for a second, or you hear the naysayers and just think, you know what? Let's think about this, let's study this, and see what they're saying, because in its context, it might be actually progress in its day and time. And yes, it would be regress to go back to that today. Because we know better. There are overlying principles that Jesus gives us, and he would do that himself. I know it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's in the Torah. That's God's word. But I'm telling you, love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Pray for them. And as far as it's up to you, be peaceable with them. That's a radical concept. Does everybody get that? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Good. I hope so. Because it's very funny. I am often called by other Christians, and this is like, this is classic. This is the language. You have a low view of the Bible. I have a high view. I see it as God's inerrant word, and every I just go by the Bible. And I'm like, I don't think that's a high view. I'm sorry. I don't think I have a low view. I think I have a high view. I think there is a spirit that is drawing people through thousands of years forward, helping us and teaching us to be human as image bearers of God. And it doesn't just start and stop here. There are things that God speaks to us in our own heart that we just know are wrong. We just know it's wrong. We just, you know, we have a sense. We have a sense now. We don't take that village and then just grab women and take them as our wives. And no, that's what they used to do. No, that's just not a good thing. We have a sense when we look at the news and we see certain things. The problem that you see with the Islamic ISIS, their understanding, interpretation of the Quran is being interpreted through the lenses of a culture 1,300 years ago. And like many fundamentalist Christians, they're sticking to it. There are many progressive Muslims, and I know them, who study the Quran and, like me, pick and choose and elevate those things that are already within us in our own senses that are progressive and moving civilization forward and not backward. And they would read the Quran and cite verses to you from the Quran that would say, look what it says here and how to treat your neighbor. Beautiful stuff. This is what we're taking and this is what we're moving forward with. And then there's others that are going to go, no, we're going to interpret through the lens of the 7th century. And we're stuck. This happens with the Bible too. We are taking a 21st century approach to an ancient text that is the most interesting, revelatory, even I dare say inspired literature I have ever read in my life. I take it very seriously. I have a very high view of it. But I see it as progressive and not regressive. And that's the lesson for this morning.